Mark chapter 15. In our study of Mark, we've come to the 15th chapter and the 33rd verse. We're going to read to verse 41, Mark chapter 15, and we begin reading at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. 6 hours. I want you to think about how long 6 hours are. Imagine standing in the same place for 6 hours. Imagine sitting in an uncomfortable chair for 6 hours. We know a little about this, just a cramped car ride for 6 hours, or a confined space on an airplane for 6 hours is miserable. Imagine what it must have been like to have nails driven through your wrists and your heels. You're attached to a wooden cross, and you hang there for 6 hours. Already beaten, already bloodied, already exhausted, having carried a 100-pound cross beam before a mocking public on your way to your execution until you can't carry it anymore. They have to take someone from the crowd to carry it the rest of the distance for you. Then you're nailed to that cross and you hang there for 6 hours. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Verse 25 told us that. When we come to verse 33, when we come to our text, he has now been on the cross for 3 hours. And what we have in verses 33 through 41 are the final 3 hours. Jesus would hang on the cross for six. If you had stood there, if you had been witnessing this scene 2,000 years ago, and you had watched Christ hang on the cross for 6 hours, what you would have been able to see with your eyes is a man suffering crucifixion. What you would have not been able to see with your eyes is that that suffering was not the worst of it. What you would have not been able to see with your eyes is that as he hangs there, he is absorbing to himself, he is absorbing upon himself the wrath of God for sinners. This is the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God, enduring the wrath of God that our sins deserve. We know that it was taking place because the Bible tells us that was taking place. The cry that we will hear him utter as we move through these verses, the cry that we hear him utter on the cross demonstrates that it was taking place. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him, the Messiah, to grief." Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The cross was misery. It was physical misery. It was spiritual misery. And yet for all of that misery, what we see at the cross is not just misery. In fact, I don't even think that's the greatest thing that we see at the cross. We don't just see misery, we see majesty. We see victory. The ultimate demonstration of the triumph of Christ will come 3 days, or it will come later, as he's raised from the dead, 3 days later, raised from the dead. But even here on the day that he dies, we see fruit from his death. We see the fruit of his triumph. There's a thief on the cross that has come to faith on this day, and there's a Roman centurion who will confess the truth about Jesus on this day. One more time, we're going to hear a clear vindication of his innocence, of his sinlessness, of his true identity, and we hear it from the most unlikely candidate. We hear it in the mouth of a Gentile, a Roman soldier. Truly, this was the Son of God. We're going to see not just misery, we're going to see majesty. This morning, as we look at the death of our Savior, we're going to look at it under four headings. The sign, verse 33. The scriptures, verses 34 through 36. The surrender, verses 37 through 39. And then the servants, verses 40 and 41. The sign, the scriptures, the surrender, and the servants. We begin with a sign. Look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come," that's noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," 3 p.m. For 3 hours, God turned the lights off. 3 hours into the crucifixion of Jesus, something happened in the heavens. The sun was darkened. This was not a natural eclipse. Eclipses only happen during a new moon. The Passover was always celebrated at full moon. This is not a natural eclipse. These were 3 hours of supernatural darkness. And if you ask where the darkness came from, the answer is it came from God. God turned the lights off. The Bible says the darkness was over the whole land. For sure we can know that all of the land of Israel was in darkness, but it may, in fact, point to the whole planet knowing this darkness. The question is, what did the darkness mean? And the best explanation is that the darkness meant judgment. The darkness indicated God's presence, and the presence of God being manifested at this moment was the presence of judgment. God's presence is often represented in Scripture either in brilliant light or in troubling darkness. And when God manifests his presence in darkness, it is often a token of judgment. For example, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, we find that darkness was the ninth plague sent upon Egypt. And those verses describe that darkness as a kind of darkness that you could feel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Just this heavy, ominous, foreboding sense of darkness that was known in the land of Egypt as God was judging. In the book of Amos, we find darkness at noon associated with the judgment of God, along with mourning for a son. Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." In Joel chapter 2, the day of the Lord is associated with darkness. Joel 2 verse 31, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Joel 3:13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." God speaking, and where he is speaking in judgment, there is darkness. The verse goes on to say, "And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." At noon, there is this sign when the lights go out. The amazing reality about this darkness, the darkness surrounding the cross, is that God showed up to judge, but the judgment doesn't fall where we might expect. As Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, you have Christ being crucified by the hands of wicked men. This is, from the human vantage point, this is the murder of a perfectly innocent man. God shows up with darkness. God shows up with judgment. And you might expect that the judgment would fall on the people who are murdering his son. But instead, the judgment falls on his son. I mean, this is the greatest act of blasphemy the world has ever seen. God given into the hands of his creatures in the person of his son, and they were now murdering him. Yet, yes, Christ is laying down his life for sinners. Yes, this is God's plan from all eternity for saving the world, but Christ is still being crucified by wicked hands, and yet instead of God judging sinful men in that moment, God poured out instead his judgment on his own son so that men could be saved. The darkness spoke of judgment, and the judgment was on his son. In those moments, there was a testimony given to Christ by the words of Scripture. At the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Cried is the word boao in Greek. To use one's voice at high volume, call, shout, cry out. That word is joined with phone megale, a loud voice. So it's a double emphasis. Cries out with a great voice or a loud voice. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Aramaic. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus dreaded in the garden. This is where the wrath of God has brought him. A woeful sense of divine abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? From the standpoint of the divine nature, there was no separation ever between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God is one. There's no division in the divine nature, and Christ did not cease to be divine. But in a way that we can't fully fathom, we sang about it this morning, we can't fully understand all that went on at the cross. But in that moment, there was a sense of separation from the standpoint of fellowship. The God-man now knew a sense of separation, abandonment, in terms of his fellowship with his Father. Eckhart Schnabel, commenting on this, said this: Jesus quotes not the ending of Psalm 22. Realize those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is from Psalm 22. And he says, Jesus quotes not the ending of Psalm 22, but its beginning, with its sense of the terrifying agony of real abandonment by God. After being on the cross for 6 hours, and after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus shouts out his sense of having been forsaken by God, who is his God, the God whose Messiah and Son he is, the God whose throne is next to his own throne as the heavenly Son of Man. Jesus' shout is not merely an expression of emotion. Jesus' shout is the acknowledgement that his abandonment by God is real. God has placed the sin of the world upon him, the one who has completely identified himself with sinners. Jesus experiences the stark reality of the cup of God's judgment, close quote. So what comes out of the mouth of Jesus is Scripture, and he is the fulfillment of that Scripture, and he is experiencing what that Scripture describes. Let me just take a moment to ask you, do you realize that hell is characterized by what Jesus expresses in the sense of abandonment, in the sense of despair, in the sense of woe? Do you understand that hell is a place of utter darkness? A place where people will forever experience the judgment and wrath of God? Do you realize that what makes hell hell? A large part of what makes hell hell is that there's no hope, conscious suffering, no deliverance, no change, no end, which means no hope. And Christ took that upon himself to deliver all of us who will trust in him. Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Talking about Gentile salvation. While, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, that is Jewish unbelievers, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus giving an analogy, but that points to a very horrible reality. Cast out of a wedding feast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude, the 13th verse, speaking of false teachers, says this: wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. 2 Peter 2:17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. As I said, we can't fully fathom it, can't fully understand it, but Jesus knows in that moment a separation, a devastating sense of abandonment that he voices in the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then those who hear him, bystanders, gawkers, they hear the words of Christ, and it seems that they misunderstood him. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." There's no real compassion here. It's much more mocking than compassion. Let's answer his desire for drink and sustain his life and watch and see if Elijah comes to save him. We're told in John 19 that Jesus initiated their running to get the sour wine. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all now was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Put it on this pole and hold it up for Jesus to drink. To fulfill the scripture, Jesus says, "I thirst." To fulfill the scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Sour wine is like vinegar, cheap wine. Once again, all of this demonstrates who Jesus of Nazareth really was and is. All of the scriptures related to the Messiah are being fulfilled. His cry from the cross fulfills scripture. Even the bystanders, the gawkers, going to get the sour wine and giving it to him for drink, this fulfills the scriptures. So we see the sign, darkness for 3 hours. We see the scriptures. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And they give him sour wine to drink. And then after 6 hours, we see the surrender, verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And when the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Why do I call this the surrender? Because he actually died at the moment that he chose. Jesus died in control. The judgment was complete. All that was lacking was his death. And he declared the finality of his victory as he yielded his spirit into the hands of his Father. John 19, verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." When people died of crucifixion, they were left without strength. But in this case, Jesus was still full of strength. At the very moment that he died, he cries out, "It is finished," and he bows his head and he gave up his spirit. Matthew 27, verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Luke 23, 46, "And Jesus crying out with a loud voice said," in addition to "it is finished," listen to what he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He surrendered his spirit into the hands of his Father. And as he died, Almighty God gave his own testimony. There were two powerful testimonies to what the death of Christ meant. The first testimony was a mute testimony. No words were spoken, but through what happened, God spoke. Verse 37, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple," the curtain that hung in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple, "the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." We know from the other evangelists that there was a great earthquake that occurred when Christ died. And as that curtain was torn from top to bottom into, symbolically, the testimony was given that Jesus fulfilled all of what the Old Testament foreshadowed concerning the forgiveness of sinners. Everything that was promised about the Messiah is fulfilled in him. Everything that was promised by word and everything that was promised by symbolic action, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. No longer a need for the sacrificial system, no longer a need for the priest, no longer a need for the sacrifice of animals, no longer the need for a high priest to enter in beyond the veil once a year to offer atonement for the people. The great high priest, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of all of the old covenant worship practices has come and given his life to save mankind from his sins. There's nothing left to offer. It's finished. And at that moment, there would never be again a legitimate sacrifice of animals for the atonement of sin. You know this, the blood of bulls and goats never removed sin. So this death of Christ is the only death that ever truly removes sin, forgives sin. But now all of that symbolic action that pointed to his death, it is done, it is finished, it is taken out of the way, it is illegitimate, it is unnecessary. And the tearing of that veil made that clear. The sacrificial system ended right there. So the Father gives a mute testimony in the tearing of that veil, but then there was a vocal testimony. The next verse says this, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You may want to make a note of this. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a human being has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, in Mark's account. First time that a human being has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Mark introduced his gospel with that confession, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he begins his gospel account. As Mark tells the story of Christ, we hear demons confess him, Mark 3, 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" But now in Mark's account, this confession comes from the mouth of a man. As I said in my introduction, in many ways, the most unlikely man. He is a Gentile. He is a part of the occupying Roman forces. He is one who participated in the scourging of Jesus, the mocking of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, because this is the centurion that led the execution squad. And this man has witnessed these 6 hours. Notice verse 39, "saw that in this way he breathed his last." What is this the summation of? What is this the end of? Well, this man has seen Jesus suffer. He has heard Christ's conversation with the thieves, specifically the thief that he forgave. He has seen how Christ has responded to those who mocked him, including offering forgiveness as he hung there. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." He has witnessed the darkness for 3 hours. He has experienced the earthquake that Matthew's account mentions. And now he sees that Jesus, full of strength, makes these statements and then breathes his last and surrenders his life into the hands of his Father. And having witnessed all of this, the centurion says, "This man was truly the Son of God." Matthew 27:54, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Realize that that kind of a confession, it's always the result of mercy. There were people who watched Jesus die who didn't confess that. There were people who watched Jesus die that didn't believe in him. So what is the difference? The difference is the grace of God. The difference is the amazing grace and mercy of God that opens a person's eyes to see who Jesus really is. Whether it was on the day when he was hanging on the cross or it's on today when the gospel is being preached, only God opens hearts and eyes so that someone can recognize who Jesus really is. And through judgment, God was granting mercy. On the very day that Jesus died, he saw one example, we see the second example, we see the fruit of his death even as he's dying. A thief on the cross comes to faith in Christ, and as he expires, a Roman soldier confesses, "This is the Son of God." Finally, notice the servants that are described, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance. I'm sure the longer it went, the more that Jesus suffered, if you loved him, the harder it was to watch it. What we saw earlier, we talked about earlier, them standing at the foot of the cross. John was there. The mother of Christ is there. We talked about that, but now they're at a distance from the cross. They've moved away from the cross. And they're watching what is taking place. And among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. What does Mark say about these women? When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says this: "The obvious implication is that while 10 of the 11 disciples scattered and hid, John was the only one who was there, these women came boldly to display their courageous and sympathetic loyalty to Christ. They had followed Jesus when he was in Galilee throughout the second year of his public ministry of preaching and miracles. From that time on, they used to follow him and minister to him. The imperfect tense of the verbs to follow and to minister indicates continual action over a prolonged period of time. These faithful followers of Jesus continually sought to learn from him while also seeking to serve and support him." In the Gospel of Mark, only two groups of people are ever said to have ministered to Christ: the angels and these women from Galilee who were joined by many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Though they were not empowered to do miracles or preach like the apostles, the women were representative of the precious faithful who did not forsake their Lord even at his death. Their loyalty would be rewarded 3 days later. On Sunday morning, they would be the first to learn of his glorious resurrection. Close quote. The Bible honors faithful women. The Bible takes note of godly womanhood, and the Bible exalts faithful women. And here we have an example of faithful servants of Christ, women who were loyal and courageous when Christ's other disciples outside of John had all run away. So the sign, verse 33, the scriptures fulfilled, verses 34 through 36, the surrender of Christ into the hands of his Father, 37 through 39, and the two testimonies from God that accompanied his death, one mute, one vocal, and these faithful servants standing at a distance, watching as their beloved breathed his last. What do we take away from this? I'm going to give you four thoughts. We're done. First of all, remember, this is not where it ends. This is not where it ends. Christ had to die for our sins, but 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. And I would remind us that as we think about the gospel, talk about the gospel, share the gospel throughout this world, without the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ would have meant nothing. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul writes, we are still in our sins. Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, he was a fraud. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was talking about the temple of his body. The resurrection is the demonstration, the final demonstration that Jesus was and is exactly who he claimed to be, exactly what the scriptures claim about him. The resurrection demonstrates that his offering for our sins was sufficient. It was fully accepted. It was indeed finished when Jesus said, "It is finished." And so this is not where it ends. And aren't we grateful that this is not where it ends? We gather to worship today a living Savior. And we worship here on earth while our Savior is in heaven, but he's going to return. And when he returns, we're going to be with him forever. And right now in his very presence are those loved ones of ours who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've preceded us by death. They're in his presence already. And one day we will all see our Savior face to face. We don't serve a dead hero. We serve the living Savior. This is not where it ended. Second, this must be personally appropriated. What does Christ's death mean for you? It will mean your judgment unless you personally appropriate it. It's not enough to say that Christ died for sinners. We have to understand that we are those sinners who needed his death. Have you ever come to that awareness? Have you ever come to that understanding that you are indeed a sinner? I mean a great sinner. I mean a sinner whose sins cannot be estimated. I mean you are by your very nature deserving of the wrath of God. That what Christ suffered, he had to suffer because if he had not suffered it, it would have guaranteed that you suffered it forever. Have you ever come to see that you're the sinner in need of Christ? Christ didn't just die for sinners. Have you ever been able to confess, Christ died for me, gave himself for me? I am the one who has transgressed the laws of God. I am the one who deserves hell. I'm the one who was born under a sentence of wrath, judged already to be guilty before God. And if Christ had not died for sinners, I was lost forever. This message means no salvation for you unless you personally appropriate it. Third thought, where this is personally appropriated, there's repentance and faith. How do I appropriate it? How does this message come to mean my salvation? It's when you not only recognize that you are that sinner, but now you turn. You change your mind. There's a change of mind that is wrought in you. And you turn from anything and everything else that you have ever put your faith in for eternal life. This world is full of hopes regarding eternity. But you listen to most of humanity and their hopes are tied to themselves. I think that I'm a good person. I try to live a good life. I'm a religious person. I believe in God. I. And salvation takes place when you realize that I will be condemned. So you look away from I and you look to him. Humanity's only hope is Christ. So I look away from myself and I look to the Son of God and him alone for a right standing with God. Jesus lived the life that I can't live, died the death that I deserve, has been raised from the dead bodily and is able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him by faith. So I put my faith in the Son of God. If Christ saves sinners, then I will be saved. If Christ does not save sinners, then I will be lost because he is my only hope. And I come to him for who he is. You can't divide his person. Jesus is not just a Savior. Jesus is the Savior who is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. You simply acknowledge who he is. And so you have never come to Jesus as Savior until you've come to him as your Lord and your God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is, as Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. You don't make him that. That's who he is. And so if you come to Christ, you come to him for who he is, which means you now are losing your life to gain him. He will take over your life. You will become his. You will discover that you were bought by his blood, and forever you will not belong to yourself. You will belong to him. I want to ask you, have you ever appropriated what Christ did in that way? You come to Jesus for who he is, and you give him your life, realizing that the wonder is not that you're willing to receive Christ, but that He's willing to receive you. What amazing grace it is that God is willing to receive you through faith in His Son. Last thought, where one has truly exercised faith in Jesus, they now have love for Jesus. Can I tell you, this is the great lie that has plagued American Christianity throughout my lifetime at least, and plagues us at the present moment. The idea that I really know Jesus, but I don't really love Him. The idea that I have eternal life, that my faith is genuine, I just don't follow Him. That's a lie. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:22. One verse, so powerful. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And if you have love for the Lord, your desire accords with Paul's words there, our Lord, come. My life now is a life lived for You. You're my hope. You're my desire. You're my longing. You're my reason for living. That's love for the Lord. Love for the Lord is not words, words alone, words by themselves. Jesus said that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. Those who love the Lord follow the Lord. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, justification is not an experiential reality. It's a legal reality. The moment one has faith in Christ, God declares the sinner right with Himself, clothes him in the righteousness of His Son. It's finished. It's done. But where justification has happened, sanctification always follows. And sanctification is practical. It's living. It's following Jesus. There is no such thing as someone who's been justified but now has no love for the Lord. And so the question is, are you following Christ? Do you love Christ? Can you say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that your confession? Is that your life? Don't imagine, please, by the grace of God, may you hear me this morning. Do not imagine that you really know Jesus if you're not interested in following Him. Just read the gospel accounts. What did Jesus say to those people who wanted to be His disciples over and over again throughout the gospels? What did He say to them? Follow me. Follow me. Are you following Him? There is the evidence that you love Jesus. We all know, every Christian in this room knows, your following will involve many stumblings. Sanctification is progressive in nature. We're not yet glorified. In fact, one of the evidences that you've really been saved is you're aware of your sinfulness and you confess your sins. You've not arrived. I've not arrived. We're growing. But we're going. We're following. Because we love Him who loved us first. And that is love. Not that we love Him, but that He has loved us. That's love. And so what we witness in these verses is the high point of salvation history. All that was promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the death of Christ. 3 days later, raised from the dead. And now all of history that follows, all of history that builds up, and all the history that follows looks to this one point in time. And all of eternity is determined by your response to this man, the God-man who died for sinners and has been raised from the dead and lives forevermore and is coming again. Do you know Him? Does He know you? Have you responded with saving faith, receiving Christ for who He is, the Lord who saves? And if you have not, I exhort you, put your faith in Christ today. Trust Him now, right where you are. Put your faith in Him. And if you know Jesus, we bow our hearts together right now on our knees. And we say thank you. We sang it, didn't we? Jesus, thank you for what You've done for us. God's people would say, Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for your mercy to us. Without mercy, we are ruined. Without mercy, we are finished. Without grace, there's nothing for us but condemnation. We thank you that Jesus took our condemnation upon himself to deliver us from that condemnation. So that now in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You have reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. Our sins attached to his cross, our judgment born in his body on the tree, so that now all of us who've put our faith in your Son are fully and finally forgiven. This is too wonderful for us to fully appreciate. God, strengthen us. Take into our minds and hearts what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.